Gracious and loving Father, as we come to this concluding part of the letter to the Philippians, we find Paul now rejoicing in the love and the care that the Philippians have had for him. We mentioned at the outset how when we began to look at this letter, this being now the ninth study in this letter, we've taken roughly two Sabbaths per chapter, and of course the introduction at the beginning. And we said how this was his favourite church because they undoubtedly loved him most. Or at the very least, they were those who showed their love in action most. And we see that particularly here, how he says at verse 15, "Ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. But even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity." They have shown their love in practical ways, again and again. Not just having given once and say, well, that's us, done our bit, now we can focus on ourselves. But they kept on giving as though they themselves were bound up with Paul and his ministry, as though there were an interconnectedness as between the shoulder and the fingers at the end of the hand, that what helps the one helps the other, what feeds the one feeds the other. And as they sought to be fed and to grow themselves, they sought to continue to communicate that feeding and that blessing onward to Paul wherever he was. They sent messengers halfway across the Roman Empire to bring him their gifts of blessing and support. They have sent this latest time with Epaphroditus from Philippi in northern Greece to Rome in Italy, and they continued to support and to help him and to show their love to him. Therefore, he says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." Remember what we said about this phrase, "in the Lord." We found it there at verse 1 in chapter 4. We found it again in verse 2 and again at verse 4. Everything has to be in the Lord, whether it's rejoicing in the Lord, in his victory, standing fast in the Lord. Those who are in disagreement, like Euodias and Syntyche, being of the same mind in the Lord. It doesn't come by nature. It doesn't come by our ordinary behavior or thoughts. It is only in Christ that we are thus united, enabled to stand fast, and enabled to know the victory that he has won. So when he rejoices in the Lord greatly, that now at the last, most recently, your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. He is not saying, well, you know, it's about time. Shouldn't you have been giving to me long before this? But rather, he acknowledges, accepts that they have always been careful for him. They've always had a love for him, but there hasn't been opportunity. Remember, you couldn't just hit a button and transfer the money by computer or by internet from one bank to another across the world. You couldn't wire money in those days. You had to physically put your bags of money into the hands and into the carrier bags of whatever messengers were going, and they had to walk or ride or sail the entire distance that was to be travelled with that money, with those goods. Some of it would inevitably be eaten up along the way as they had to provide for their own needs, but they would safeguard the money that was coming for Paul to supply his needs coming from Philippi. You are careful, but you lacked opportunity. But he doesn't want them to think, you know, oh, I've been waiting here for it. Come on, why is it taking you so long? Not that I speak in respect of wants, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Now the word that is translated content is a particular Greek word which was the sort of mantra or the motto of a group called the Stoics. And the Stoics, we come across them in Acts 17 at verse 18, where Paul is in Athens, and we read about the Stoics and the Epicureans, these particular pagan philosophies. And they were interested in what Paul had to say about the gospel, just out of curiosity as much as anything else. But remember what Paul said in verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." And what we said the last Lord's Day was that if there are things, even in, you know, secular concerns or in other religions, which, though their doctrines be false, there are things that we can take from them that might be good, And we mentioned the example of how, you know, Muslims pray five times a day. If we prayed to the true God five times a day, that wouldn't be a bad thing. We said about how the Hindus and Buddhists, if their monks are holding out their begging bowls and you sitting by the side of the road and people put goods or food or money into them, they don't thank the people that do it, because in their mind and their doctrine, they are doing the person a favour by giving them opportunity to give to them, because that's building up their karma or whatever it is they believe in. Now, of course, it's not good to believe in the doctrines they believe, but it is good to recognize that in giving to the poor, giving to others, giving to those in need, it's not so much us doing them a benefit, but we are benefiting ourselves by doing good in the name of Jesus. It is rather, as Paul says, that he desires, he rejoices that fruit may abound, verse 17, to your account. And perhaps in using this term, which we've got translated as content, but it's a particular Greek word that the Stoics were fond of, and it means sort of self-contained in that sense, but Paul is using it in a different way. Perhaps he is taking that something of which the Stoics had and Christianizing it and making the best of it. Now, the Stoics, as we mentioned, were a particular grouping who believed that the highest possible state of man was to be so self-contained and self-sufficient, I don't mean in economic terms, I mean mentally and within oneself, as to have need of nothing and nobody. Doesn't mean that they wouldn't perhaps have families and houses and food and so on, but, you know, they would perhaps take what their bodies needed, but of themselves they didn't stand in need of anybody. And their ideal was that they should train themselves with this self-discipline that if they, say, won £1 million or something, wouldn't put them up nor down. That if one of their loved ones died, wouldn't put them up nor down. If something terrible happened to them, they were still indifferent. Now, this has come into our own language in terms of that if somebody has borne something stoically, then we think of it in terms of how brave they have been. They haven't dissolved in floods of tears. They've been sort of firm and strong in it, and they've borne it very courageously with no apparent show of the emotion getting the better of them. And that's what we mean when we say stoically, but it's kind of a kind of watered-down version of what they actually believed. What they were seeking was complete emotional coldness, complete emotional deconstruction, such that a man should be ideally so self-contained he is not touched by anything that happens around him. That they thought of was the ultimate ideal, so that the world with all its problems and sins and failures and good things and bad things could not affect you one way or the other. You were so self-contained. You recognized this to be all that happened to be, as they would see it, the will of the gods, and you were completely at peace with that. Now, one of their particular mottos was that if you want to make a man happy, do not add to his possessions, but take away from his desires. Now, it's possible that Paul is sort of tuning into this, that the Philippians would have been well familiar with this particular grouping of people, the Stoics, and he's sort of taking that Greek word, which has been translated by our translators as the word content, and I think they are right to use not self-sufficient or self-contained, but the word that is translated now as content, it doesn't just mean the Stoic thing. It is so much fuller and so much more blessed a word, content. Because there is a distinction, there's a difference between what the Stoics thought and what Paul now is teaching here. The translators are right to make it something different. It is not self-sufficient that Paul is trying to teach, but rather it is that which is God-sufficient rather than self-sufficient. He wrote to Timothy, remember, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. If your relationship with the Lord is blossoming, is flourishing, and you are content with whatever he gives, that's great gain, that's a great thing. But it's not just, I am indifferent. Whatever happens to me, if God sends punishment, I am indifferent. If he sends blessing, I am indifferent. We are not self-sufficient. We are God-sufficient. That is what Paul is trying to teach you. And this is a very different thing from what the Stoics taught. Their rejection of all emotion or any kind of dependence. Rather, we read this. He wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Our sufficiency is of God. You see, for the Stoics, emotionless indifference was a human achievement, the ultimate human achievement. But emotional indifference, or emotionless indifference, was a human achievement. For Paul, contentment, a different thing, was a divine gift. The difference between emotionless indifference and contentment is the difference between human achievement, which they disciplined themselves to tune out all emotion or all thought or feeling, and the divine gift that rather takes human emotion and feeling and pleasure and pain and suffering and all the effects of the world and sanctifies it. You see, if you go down the Stoic road, or the road of, oh, I'm so self-contained, nothing affects me one way or the other, you effectively dehumanize yourself. There is no virtue in turning a man into a block of stone so that he feels nothing. So if his wife or children were to die under horrible circumstances, he's completely indifferent, and it doesn't touch him one way or the other. If that happened to the Christian, then of course he will be brokenhearted, he will be gutted, and he will be in absolute misery, but he will have a God to whom he can take that pain and offer up those tears and that heartbreak and all his suffering and make it a sacrifice upon the altar of his God, who has himself sacrificed everything for him. So you see, with Paul, with this God sufficiency, one doesn't become dehumanized. One becomes more fully humanized. Christ being the ultimate human being, perfect God, perfect man, the ultimate human being, as man was intended to be. And all those who follow Christ, who are in Christ, become more and more like him. Again, the Corinthians, Paul, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, I can't find the exact verse here, we'd have got it, but it says, but we, you know, beholding as in a glass, the things of the Lord are changed from glory into glory, becoming more like him. So we become more like the Lord. It's here in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. We all with open face, beholding us in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. He makes us more like him, not dehumanized, but more fully humanized. Not eliminating emotion and thought and feeling, but taking it and gathering it up and sanctifying it, giving it to the Lord. We all know that you can't pretend that suffering and hardship and pain doesn't happen in this fallen world. Of course it does. But what the Lord does is he gives it a purpose. He gives it a meaning, a reason, if not an explanation here and now, then certainly an explanation hereafter. All will be made clear. But he goes on to say, verse 12, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound, as the Stoics would. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed. And the word we've got, instructed there, it really means initiated. It's in the sense of having learned the art, almost like having been an apprentice, but now fully qualified. But again, despite the outward similarities, it's completely unlike the pagan Stoics. Because as we read here, he says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Again, the glory is the Lord's. The focus is upon Christ. Going back again to 2 Corinthians, we read in chapter 6, at verse 10 here, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. This is what it is to know Christ, that yes, you can take or leave the blessing or the poverty, the riches or the neediness, whatever it is, but it is all to Christ's glory that we are filled with him. And this is what Paul is holding on to. This is what he is teaching. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, yet possessing all things. And as he says here, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. This is the thing. Now, if we were to turn back to the Ephesians, we find that he writes a similar thing to them there. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, we read that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that which is inside, that which is in the heart and the soul, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, what that means is that regardless of what is happening without, the strength that you have within is not because of any outward circumstances. It is not that you are dead, cold, and indifferent. It is rather that you have this strength, this power, this warmth, and this ability within which God supplies. Despite all the evidence on the outside, there is no evidence on the outside to make you feel this way, to give you this strength. It is in the inner man that the Lord gives this by the power of his Spirit, that he may grant to you, Ephesians 3:16, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, this is completely the opposite to what happened to the pagans, the Canaanites, when Joshua and the children of Israel crossed the Jordan. Where we read, you know, when the spies visit Rahab the harlot in Jericho, and we read in chapter 2, verse 9 of Joshua, she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Now, there was no reason why those in Jericho should be so terrified. Yes, they had crossed the Jordan miraculously. Yes, the two kings of the Amorites on the other side of Jordan had been defeated in battle. But, you know, the blitzkrieg throughout Canaan of killing all the different kings, of 31 kings, and destroying all their cities one after the other, hadn't happened yet. There was no outward evidence to make the inhabitants of Jericho think, well, James, our walls haven't got a chance against these guys. We are too weak and they are so powerful. It was purely that the Lord, by his power, caused their spirit to faint within them, to become terrified of his people and of his Spirit that was with them and of all that was coming against them. I know that the Lord hath given you the land, that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Despite the outward evidence that would never cause this conclusion, the Canaanites and those in Jericho were terrified. Now, that's the opposite now of what the Lord gives. That despite all the evidence against us, all the hostility, all the difficulty, all the problems in this fallen world, that he gives us that strength, that spirit, and the inner man, that power which only he can give. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And the word that we have there, strengtheneth, again, we lose a wee bit in translation, but in the original Greek, it is the present and continuous tense. It's not just, well, he's doing it today, well, who knows what might happen tomorrow. No, he's doing it today, and he keeps on doing it. It is present and continuous. He strengthens me, he keeps on strengthening me, he will keep on strengthening me, present and continuous, through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, verse 14, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. He doesn't want them to think that this is what Paul does as we look at his letters. He goes off on a wee tangent and then he comes back again to it. And he's been busy waxing lyrical about how, oh, you know, I didn't really need it because I was fine and I've learned how to be content. So, you know, I'm not really bothered. There is a danger if that's the line you take and you don't sort of fill it out and balance it with something else, that they'll think, well, okay, if he's not needing it, then we don't need to bother, you know, if that's how he feels. You know, we sound Epaphroditus halfway across the Roman Empire, and this is what he says. Well, I didn't really need it, because I've learned how to be content. I don't bother. I'm fine. I can do everything through Christ who strengthened me. So what he writes now from verse 14 onwards is by way of gracious encouragement to them, notwithstanding, despite all the fact that I don't need and I'm not up nor down, whatever my situation is, but you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. He doesn't deny that he is in affliction. He doesn't deny that he is suffering in this confinement. You know, being kept even in your own hired house, chained to a guard with quite a lot of freedom as a Roman citizen, it is hugely confining for somebody who was constantly on the road, constantly preaching the gospel, constantly going to different places and, yeah, stirring up opposition and then getting attacked and then moving on to the next one and always planting a wee seed of believers wherever he went. This was hugely confining. It is affliction. But you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. He's not diminishing the gift that they have sent, but rather, when it says communicate, it means like we are sharers together in the affliction that I'm suffering. Because you are remembering me, and doubtless praying for me, because you are giving me this gift, you are taking from yourselves in order to give to me, so that what could have been used in Philippi amongst yourselves is now being used with me in my confinement in Rome. You are effectively sharers together in my affliction. Communicate with my affliction. You know, like the tips of the fingers compared with the shoulder. The same body is sharing in the same either blessing or suffering. And he reminds them again, you Philippians know yourselves, that in the beginning of the gospel, now he doesn't mean when Jesus was preaching in Palestine or when the Spirit fell on the disciples at Pentecost, the beginning of the gospel for the Philippians means when the gospel first came to Philippi. It's talking about the likes of Acts 16. When Paul comes there, and when, you know, you've got the girl who's possessed of the demons, and Paul and Silas cast out the demon, and they get thrown into jail and whipped, and then the jailer gets converted, and so on. This is the beginning of the gospel for them in Philippi. In the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, after he left, no church communicated with me, shared with me, as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Now, you see, they didn't wait for others to say, now, what's the normal way of doing things here, Paul? Okay, now, we're Christians. What do they do in Jerusalem? What do they do in Antioch? How should we help? Is it just once a year, or when you come, or next time you come by, we look after you then? But, you know, what should we do? They didn't wait to see, well, what do they do elsewhere? You know, what's the normal practice? This was the person who had brought them the saving knowledge of Christ. Their lives were transformed by it. They wanted to keep that relationship with him. They wanted to keep the shoulder in touch with the tips of the fingers. They wanted the body to maintain that unity. They kept in touch. They kept giving. They kept sharing. As though he were still living with them in Philippi, they kept supplying his needs. You didn't wait to be asked. You didn't wait to see what other churches did. No church communicated with me as giving and receiving, but ye only. Now, this verse tells us just how unique the Philippians were. Because if you remember his relationship with a far more turbulent church in Corinth, he says to them in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians verses 8 and 9, says, have I committed an offense in abasing myself? You might be exalted. Because I preached you the gospel of God freely, I robbed other churches. In other words, I took help from them, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you in Corinth and wanted, was in need, I was chargeable to no man in Corinth. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. Now, Macedonia is a big place, a large province in northern Greece. So there could have been any number of churches in Macedonia and brethren in Macedonia who kept this drip feed supply of support to Paul. But now we know from this fourth chapter in Philippians itself that this support, this help, wasn't coming from lots of different churches in Macedonia to Corinth. It was only coming from one. It was coming from Philippi. You Philippians know that in the beginning, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Now, the other churches, yes, they took collections for the poor in Judea and in Jerusalem, and they transported it there, and they passed it on, and Paul was one of those that took it to Jerusalem. That's how he got arrested in the first place. But concerning his needs and his wants, only Philippi. For even in Thessalonica, he sent once and again unto my necessity. Now, what's significant about Thessalonica? What's significant there is that it's the next place he goes after Philippi. And it's not that far away. It's only, you know, I can't remember the exact number of miles, maybe 30, 40 miles away or whatever. It's not that far. And it's very soon after he leaves Macedonia. They don't say, oh, well, he's got a wee while yet before he starts to run out of food or necessities. We don't have to send anything to him yet. Maybe when he goes a bit further afield. But no, even when I was in the next major city, you started sending to me then. So soon after I left, you sent right away. You started as you meant to go on. You sent once and again to my necessity. They didn't wait to see what others were doing. And this is a lesson that we can and should take from the Philippians. That whether we're talking about their generosity or something else that is right for a Christian to do, if it is right, then it is right no matter who's doing it. It is right no matter how many others may or may not be doing it. Sometimes if a crisis occurs, Christians, like everybody else, can become a bit paralyzed and they sort of look around and say, well, what's everybody else doing? You know, what are they doing? What are bigger churches than us doing? So we better sort of maybe take advice and see what's right before we decide. When what is right is staring you in the face, what is right, you know, is the truth of what you should do. But it takes a bit of courage to be the ones that step out first. But they didn't wait for others. They knew what was right, and they acted on it. They got on with it. And if nobody else did it, so be it. If something is right to do, then it won't be made, you know, better to your account by having waited for the rest of the crowd. If it is wrong to do, then there will be no safety in the crowd just because everybody else did it and you followed a multitude to do evil. So if something is right in the sight of the Lord, you don't have to wait for other people. You go ahead and you do what you know to be right. And if it is right in the sight of the Lord, and if nobody else does it, how much more blessed will you look for being the one that did? How much more precious will that be in the sight of the Lord for being the one or one of the few that did what the Lord would require of you? This is what Philippi did. They were amongst the very few, as far as churches are concerned, Paul says, the only one that actually had an ongoing care for him as the one who brought the gospel to them. Even in Thessalonica, he sent once and again to my necessity. But just as he corrected himself in verse 14, to say, you know, he wanted to encourage them and say, you know, I don't want you to think, oh, I don't care whether I get or whether I don't get, or I'm not bothered, I've learned in all things to be content, so I don't really care whether you give me a gift or not, because that would discourage them. Here again, when he's praising them up for having sent them gifts, he wants to guard against them thinking, get on, keep it coming, I want more, you know, I deserve more, I brought you the gospel, come on, keep it coming to me. Because that's what some of the false apostles that we read about in Corinthians were doing. People who were freeloading, who were living off the generosity of the churches, moving from one church to another, and just soaking up whatever came to them. He was desperate to avoid that charge. And this is why he says again at verse 70, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Now, this is an important thing here. This is a key thing, because what he is saying is that when you are giving in this way, you are not making yourselves poorer, but rather you are making yourselves richer. Now, just as as he would say to the Galatians, it's not I live, but Christ lives in me. When you're giving, you're living in Christ. You're not going to be the poorer for it, although it might feel like it. I can remember when I was a wee boy, one of the very first times I ever went to the bank by myself. And the bank was just literally across the road from where we lived. And I had saved up my little pennies and coins and everything. And people give you money for Christmas or birthdays, and I totted them all up. And I had got a pound. Now, when I was a wee boy, a pound was a lot of money. It was a lot of money to have in your pocket. When you normally went into wee shopping with, you know, like 5p or 10p or something, that would get you a few sweeties. A pound was a lot of money. And I had found tucked away in one of my drawers a wee bank account book, and I had seen what mum or dad or grandparents had put in for me from time to time. I thought, oh, money that's going there. So I thought, this is what I'll do with my pound. So I went across the road with my wee bank book, and I panned it over the cashier, and I shoved my pound across underneath the glass, and they stamped it, and they gave me the book back, and I went out, and I thought, well, the total that was there, it's only gone up by £1. It doesn't actually look that much different now, does it? And now I don't have anything in my pocket, and now I haven't got anything in my hand, and I don't actually feel that much richer or better at all. And yet, although I felt as though I actually now had less money, the money was actually safer now than it had been when it was in my pocket. It was still going into my account. It was adding up to my account. Although I myself was felt poorer, it was now in the bank, on my name, in my account, and I'd done it myself, first time ever. And this is a bit of what it's like for the Philippians when they give to Paul. It's not that they're doing it in order to get ticks in the box with the Lord, but when they are doing what feels like making themselves poorer, it is in fact making themselves richer. The myth of indifference, that, you know, that nobody notices what we do, that nobody sees if we're there, is a complete falsehood. Paul says, you know, it abounds to your account. When you give to me like that, the Lord sees it, and the Lord knows, and others also take note of it. You can't ignore the fact that in Corinthians there's this note of slight irritation with the Corinthians, that, you know, they're busy trying to get the points across that they think are important. And in the meantime, Paul's saying, well, I never took anything from you. These guys in Macedonia, they supplied all my needs, and they're sort of grinding their teeth and thinking, you know, it's always all about them. How they give and they help and they supply. It is remembered. It is noticed. Even if others will not notice it, the Lord sees and knows everything that you do. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book, Psalm 56? We know it well, of course. Every gift, every expenditure, everything by which we seemingly make ourselves poorer, we are in fact stacking up credit on our account. Not that God will open the book and say, Lord, you've done more good than you did evil, so yeah, that's you through. If we are saved by Christ. And we are saved only by his precious blood. But in order to show our love for him, we do more and more of what would please him. None of it goes unnoticed. And you know, it's not just in these sort of secret things, giving to Paul and nobody else would see it across all these miles and these continents. Every little thing that you do, people do actually notice. Again, in my younger days, I would go to church every week and so on. And maybe if I went for whatever reason to somebody else's church, I thought, well, nobody will see. Nobody will know if I'm in my place or not. They won't see. And only after I became a minister many years ago, I began to recognize, you know, you see everyone that's there. You always notice who's in their place and who isn't. If somebody's not there, you notice it. If somebody turns up for the first time, you see it. And they think, you know, if we sneak in the back pew and we keep our heads down, nobody will notice that we visited for the first time. Of course they notice. Everybody notices. Everybody sees. And certainly everybody involved with the things of the kingdom of Christ takes encouragement from every time somebody is there with them. And correspondingly, a measure of discouragement every time somebody is not there. They notice, those who are involved with the liberality of the church, notice when people's giving is increasing. It's not they think, aha, more money for us, but rather they think, This is an indication of greater spiritual motivation with this person. It is fruit that may abound to your account. If we see somebody being motivated to give to the Lord, if somebody in their heart and by the Spirit the Lord gives them is tithing, then that doesn't come from human nature. If they're giving more than they used to, that doesn't come from our human nature. That comes from the Lord. It is fruit that may abound to your account. Not because I desire a gift, Paul says, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. I want to see growth in my beloved Philippian church, you see. I want to see that you're going on with the Lord, that these things are motivating you because the Spirit and the gospel is motivating you there. You are being moved by this. But I have all, and I have everything I need. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Now, there's nothing smelly about what they gave in terms of the gifts or the money or the clothing or whatever they brought, but rather the sense is, as we read in Matthew 25, with the parable of the sheep and the goats, it says, the Lord, the King says in verse 40, the King shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. A sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. They are giving it to Paul, but Paul is saying, you're only giving it to me because I am the Lord's servant who brought you the gospel. I'm in touch with you, and you love me because I brought you, because I love you and brought the gospel to you, and we all love the Lord Jesus Christ together. That's the reason that you're giving it. And it's really ultimately a service not to me, but to God. Inasmuch as you've done it unto one of these, the least of my servants, says the risen Christ in Matthew 25, you've done it to me. You've done it to God. A sweet savour, acceptable unto God. Now, it's like when in Genesis chapter 8, where Noah offers up the sacrifice of the clean animals after he comes out of the ark, says that God smelled a sweet savour. Now, it's not that burning flesh is such a wonderful scent. It is rather that what the Lord, in that sense, smells, what comes up ascending with the smoke of his offering, is that this is what Noah has taken. From the limited supply available to him, he has given to the Lord a thank offering of every clean beast, of what is available. He is thankful for his deliverance. He is maintaining his relationship with the Lord. And that is what, if you like, is sweet smelling in the Lord's nostrils. That is what the Lord smells. The sweet savour of an offering of thanksgiving, of love, of relationship to the Lord. An odour of a sweet smell. A sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Because for as much as you've done it unto one of these, the least of my servants, you've done it unto me. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Far beyond anything that they would think that they were worthy of. It says, whatever you may have given, God will make it up to you. God is no man's debtor. My God shall supply all your need. Now, why does he say my God? Why doesn't he say, you know, our God, our Father? Because they believed in him too. It is, I would suggest to you, in the sense of, you have given this to me, and I cannot repay you. I cannot give back anything to say to you, Philippians, well, you gave me this much, here's twice as much back again. He can't do that. He says, but my God will do it, because he acts on behalf of his servants. If something is done for one of his people, then he puts that on his account. And as much as Paul is the servant of the Lord takes that as that which he owes and he will pay. And the Philippians would think, no, we haven't done anything. And you know, it's like going back to that same parable in Matthew 25. And we read in verse 37, then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee in hunger and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? We didn't do anything, Lord. We didn't do much. Why are you giving us this big deal of blessing? And this is why, as we said, the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. I, says the Lord, take note. I take the debt upon myself. I will repay, saith the Lord. It's not just vengeance that the Lord repays. It is blessing the Lord repays. If you think about, you know, the Good Samaritan and the parable Jesus told in Luke's account of the gospel, and he says to the innkeeper, look here, take this money so far and look after him and care for him, and whatever else you may spend, I'll repay you when I come back again. Now, the implication is that the Samaritan was a merchant of some kind, going backwards and forwards on this road and stopping at this inn on a regular basis. He's one of his regular customers. So when he runs, as it were, a tab, or he says, right, here's so much for the float, for whatever it is you spend on him, if you go over that, give him whatever he needs, I'll settle it up when I come back. He doesn't say, you know, beyond that, you charge this guy. I've done enough for him. I put him on my donkey. I poured my wine into his wounds. I bandaged up all his injuries and so on. I've put him up at this end. I've given you money. Now, if there's anything else, you can charge him for it. No, he says, if there's anything else, you put it on my account. And I'll pay up when I come back. This is the kind of responsibility the Lord takes for his people. Whatever you may have outlaid for the Lord and his cause, or his servants, or his missionaries, or whatever it is, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus, far beyond anything that they could ask or think. The Master is able to do for his servants that which they cannot do for themselves. Now unto our God and Father, our Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now this final section of saluting the saints in Christ Jesus, he's not just saluting the bishops and deacons to whom the letter is originally addressed. If we go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, to all who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, he wants every Christian, every believer, every saint to be saluted. The brethren which are with me greet you. Now that doesn't mean just personal friends. We must include their brethren who are perhaps not personal friends of Paul. Remember that not everybody who's with him is necessarily as close a friend as they might be. Chapter 2, verse 20, remember he said of Timothy, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. In other words, Christians then, like Christians now, some of them weren't as good as they should be. Some were, yes, devoted and faithful, but there was a mix of hot and cold and lukewarm and indifferent, and some who should have been better than they were, and that was the case then. That was the case in the apostolic church. But all the saints salute you. Whatever their spiritual state, they're all sending their greetings. Chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Intriguing little statement here towards the end. It doesn't mean Caesar's personal family. It rather means, some take it to be the sort of civil service, those who executed his orders and put into practice every decree that he wrote, and wrote down all his laws and wrote down his commands and passed them on to the army or whatever, or the merchants elsewhere, the kind of civil service. Those who were, wherever Caesar went, they would go with him, the secretaries and all the servants and everything else. Some take it also to be particularly the slaves in Caesar's household. Now remember, the gospel was especially attractive to slaves who had nothing, and this was an offer of dignity and of fullness and of blessing in Christ. Chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Philippi was a colony. It means it was a little piece of Rome transplanted to northern Greece. And so by saying Caesar's household, it said, you know, from the very heart of Rome, we're also sending greetings to you. You've got brothers and sisters here, even when I am a prisoner in Caesar's household, amongst the servants, amongst the civil service, amongst the slaves of Caesar's household. There's already Christians, and they send their love and their greetings to you. And here we have a little indication again of how this early on, although it would be 300 years before the Roman Empire officially declared for Christianity, and there would be various times, many times, of vicious persecution against the Christians, yet this early on,
we have believers placed at the very heart of the Roman Empire. And only the Lord knows where his people are placed in the most persecuted and the most harsh regimes in the world. Whether they are in North Korea, in the concentration camps there, whether they are secret believers in Saudi Arabia, where people get executed for being Christians, whether they are in North Sudan that is trying to eliminate every last trace of the gospel from there and Islamize their country, whether it be in Iran or Iraq or under the brutal regime of ISIS, wherever it may be, the Lord has his people. Remember what he said to Elijah, I have reserved me 7,000 in Israel. Every knee which has not bowed to Baal, every mouth which has not kissed him. Although Baal worship was the official regime of northern Israel under Ahab and Jezebel, and Elijah thought he was the only one left, the Lord says, I've got 7,000 that you don't know about. I have my people everywhere. Not only was it spreading throughout the empire, it had penetrated Caesar's very households. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all of you. You see how this gospel is unstoppable. The word of God is not bound. Now, as we saw this morning, Babylon is tipping away. It is falling. It is, as it were, teetering on the brink of the abyss. This world and all the important things or things that seem important about to slip away. And those who are redeemed in white faultless before the Lord, they are there, as it were, in our vision. And here upon earth, there is the everlasting gospel to proclaim to the nations. And it is bearing fruit in Caesar's household. It is bearing fruit in the very heart of paganism. Everywhere across the world, the Lord has his people. But above all, if the Philippians have learned anything, they have learned that which Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. This is their great blessing and strength. Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If we could sum up Philippians in one sentence, that would be it. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let us pray.